All right, we're ready for Matthew 12 and 13 as we continue through our studies. We look at this each time concerning the ministries of Jesus and plug Matthew into that. And we are in the Galilean ministry. We will be there to the 18th chapter. So he's still in the region of Galilee. He's had the early Judean ministry. He's now in Galilee, spending most of the time in Matthew, at least, in Galilee, and that's where we'll be for a while. This is our outline by Baxter, and I like the way he captures the thought of the Galilean ministry. It seems that Matthew has grouped some things together of what he taught and then what he wrought. The miracles seem to be grouped together, and we're in the section now where we're talking about what the people thought, the reaction. Now, that's not all that's in those chapters. That's not all that's there. For example, in chapters 5 through 7, what he taught is not all that's found there. There is some more information there, such as the reaction that he got at the end of chapter 7. But we have in chapters 11 to 18 a predominant theme throughout that section of how people reacted to his teaching. And we see that particularly in chapter 12 in our study today. So let's review quickly where we've been. Chapter 1. All right, very good. Chapter 2. Yeah, visit of the wise men and the massacre of the children. Chapter 3. Yeah, all right, yes. John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. Chapter 4 was the temptation of Christ. And that's where we begin the Galilean ministry. Key point to remember that begins there, ends in chapter 18. So the bulk of the book deals with the Galilean ministry. Chapters 5 through 7 deal with Sermon on the Mount. We grouped 8 and 9 together. All right, very good. Miracles and discipleship. And then last time, chapter 10. All right, that's where he chose his apostles, sent them on the limited commission. We don't get to the Great Commission to the end of the book. And then chapter 11 dealt with, very good, John sends messengers, and there was the invitation. All right, here's chapter 12. Question number one is, what's the main point of chapter 12? And it is, the Pharisees find fault with Jesus. So that fits with this overall theme, as Baxter put the outline together, that fits with this concept of this is focusing on the reaction of the message that he received. Two things happen in Matthew 12. We have the scribes and the Pharisees find fault with Jesus. That's the first 45 verses. And then those who do the will of God are the family of Christ. And let's focus here on this section for a little bit. And here we're focusing on the scribes and the Pharisees find fault with Jesus. All right, now we have some ground to cover, so let's get underway looking at the first section. In the first 14 verses, they claimed he violated the Sabbath law on two different occasions. And what we're going to see is the dishonesty of the Pharisees. It didn't matter what Jesus did or how he did it or who he did it with. There was always a reason to find some fault with whatever he said. And we've already seen that back in chapter 11. Where with John, because he didn't eat with the people, well, he's got a demon. When Jesus does, he's a wine bibber. Doesn't matter what the occasion was, there's some reason to find fault. So let's talk about verses 1 to 8, the disciples eating on the Sabbath. What happens in verses 1 to 8, or verses 1 to, actually verses 1 and 2? What are the disciples doing? It's on the Sabbath day. All right, as they walk through and there are fields of grain, they're taking some of the grain and they're eating. They're plucking the heads of grain and they're eating. The Pharisees' reaction was that the disciples are doing that which is not lawful on the Sabbath. Now, it was forbidden to harvest on the Sabbath, and so the reasoning of the Pharisees was that plucking is the same as reaping, and the rubbing of the grain is the same as threshing, so they're working on the Sabbath, a violation of the Sabbath law. Now, they didn't really believe that. They didn't really buy into that, and that's part of what Jesus does. Now, let me footnote. And by footnoting, if this was written in written form, I'd footnote, we learn from this context part of how to answer error. Part of answering error is to show the fallacy of the reasoning that those who make the argument don't even believe their own argument. Does that make sense? You show they're inconsistent. You don't buy your own argument. And that's what Jesus does in this context. Now, let's talk about what he says here in verse 3. He mentions how, have you not read that how David, when he was hungry, and those that were with him, this is the occasion in 1 Samuel chapter 21, that he entered the house of God and ate showbread that was not lawful for him, but only for those that were priests. Do you not remember that? So is his argument that David did something that was not lawful, so my disciples can do something that's not lawful? Is that his argument? No, not at all. I want to get ahead down to verse 7, because verse 7 is a key to unlocking the context. Let's get to verse 5. He brings up a second example of the priest that they profane the Sabbath when they go into, and I'm paraphrasing verse 5, when they go in to serve, they profane the Sabbath every time they go in and serve on the Sabbath and are blameless. And I want to get down to verse 7 now. We'll come back to verse 6. He said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, that you would have condemned the, here's the key word, guiltless, talking about him and the disciples. They were guiltless, which means they did not do any wrong in the occasion. Does that make sense? So let's see if we can unlock now with that. Did Jesus and the disciples violate the law? And the answer is no, they did not. In fact, Deuteronomy 23 said in verse 25 that eating grain was not a violation of the law. That was not a violation of the law, Deuteronomy 23:25. But I know Jesus didn't do anything sinful, 1 Peter chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 4. So whatever that he did on this occasion must not have been sin. But he also labels it as being, verse 7, what's our key word? Guiltless. They're guiltless. So whatever interpretation we put on that, the disciples did not do anything wrong in plucking the grain and eating the grain. So what's his point about David? His point about David is David did do something that was unlawful, but you don't condemn him. The disciples do something that is lawful, and you do condemn them. He's dealing with their inconsistency. That here is occasion that no violation of the law, and you say he's done wrong. They're guiltless, though. But David did something that was violation of the law, and you don't say one word about that. Then his argument at verse 5, I take it to be, that according to your reasoning, that the priest would be sinning and violating the law every time they serve on the Sabbath. So he's dealing with the principle of inconsistency. Now, let's go back to our footnote. Part of how to answer religious error is not just show that the Bible teaches this contrary doctrine, but to show their reasoning is inconsistent, to back them away from their argumentation. Does that make sense? For example, a person says that baptism is not essential. I can answer that by showing passages that deal with baptism. But I can also show their argument is fallacious by them arguing that because this passage mentions faith and doesn't mention baptism, therefore baptism is not essential, and I point out the inconsistency that it doesn't mention repentance, and yet you think it is essential. You don't believe your own argument. I'm trying to move them away from their reasoning. Does that make sense? All right, that's what Jesus is doing here. All right, let's go further. Now, at verse 6, he quotes, he said that one greater is here. Lost my place. Verse 6, but I say to you that in this place one is greater than the temple. I think he's talking about the power to give divine permission for the occasion, though they had not done anything wrong nonetheless. But look at verse 7. He said, I would have you to know what this means. And he quotes then from Hosea 6 and verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, the word for mercy, the footnote on mercy, has to do with loyalty and faithfulness and obedience. It's not just mercy, caring, but go back to the context of Hosea 6 and verse 6. Look at your footnote on that, if you have marginal notes, that it's talking about loyalty. What God wants is a loyal, obedient heart. and not some outward form. In the case of the Pharisees, here seems to be this outward form of concern for the law. Oh, they're violating the Sabbath, but we care about the law. No, they didn't care about the law, nor did they care about the disciples. What Jesus wants is inward service of obedience and not mere outward form. Does that make sense? It's not the first time we've seen that. We saw that in chapter 9. Now let's look at this second occasion. I want to see if we can thread all this together. What happens in 9 to 14 now? All right. There are parallel accounts in Mark and in Luke. Matthew's account is a little different than Mark and Luke. They're not contradictory, they're just a little different. Here's the difference. Notice at verse 10, that there's a man there with a withered hand, and they ask him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they're trying to tempt him. Mark's account and Luke's account says Jesus raised that question. So who raised the question? Well, they did, and Jesus did. We have to harmonize that. So Jesus raised the question, is it lawful? But who raised it first? I'm not sure. But their focal point is they're watching him. Here's a man with a withered hand, and is he going to heal him so we can find fault with him and say he's violated the Sabbath law? And so what was his answer to that? He did turn. First of all, what did he do with the man with the withered hand? He healed him. So a miracle has been performed. Then what does he say to them in response? Yes, and Jesus, good point. Jesus is not saying that if you had something happen to your sheep, you would violate the Sabbath law, so I can violate it too. What he's saying is you recognize that taking care of your sheep is not a violation of the Sabbath law, and me healing this man is not a violation of the Sabbath law either. Again, focusing on their inconsistency. Make sense? You don't believe your own argument. You don't believe your own reasoning here. But he points out to them that this is what you would do. Now, notice at verse 13, he stretched out, asked him to stretch out his hand and he healed him. So here's the point. They ignore and refuse to consider the evidence that's just been presented. In other words, rather than recognizing a miracle, well, this man's done wrong because he did this on the Sabbath day. So notice the dishonesty, the ignoring of the evidence. This is the reaction that he's getting already. And we're just getting started into this section. All right. Now, I've put verse, notice in my outline, I seldom do this in an outline, but I've put verse 14 in two sections because I think it goes with both. So let's get verse 14 with that section there. The Pharisees went out to a council how that they might destroy him. Because he healed on the Sabbath day, they ignore the miracle, we got to kill him because he violated the Sabbath day. Now let's take that same verse, tie it in with the next section, and let's talk how they sought to kill him. Now, at verse 15, Jesus knew what was in their heart, and he withdrew himself. He pulled himself away. And he warned them not to make this known. Now you might make a marginal note. We've seen this before already. We'll see it again. That there were times he didn't want the message spread about what he was doing. And so you think, well, that seems contradictory to his mission. Suggest perhaps three things. The time has not come for the full declaration, number one. Number two, he did not want to arouse the enemy further, as seen in the previous verses, verses 9 to 14. And his work was not that of healing, but that was merely evidence of what he was teaching. Does that make sense? And so the crowds would be in his way. Now I want to go to verse 17 now. We've been marking this, so let's mark again. In chapter 12 and verse 17, you might mark this as number 7 of the 11 occasions wherein it is said that it might be fulfilled. Make sense? We're going to do that again in a moment, but don't worry about chapter 13. We'll get to that. But chapter 12, verse 17, this is number 7 of 11 times that it might be fulfilled. That's part of the theme of the book of Matthew. All right. Now, in this section, he quotes from Isaiah 49. We don't have time to declare everything that's in that section, but this was a prophecy of the Messiah. And what I want to focus on is at verse 19. Let's get back to verse 15 now. Jesus withdrew himself when he recognized they're about to kill him or wanting to kill him. And this fulfilled a prophecy, Isaiah chapter 49. It's verse 19 that's the key point, that he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. In other words, this is an explanation of why he left. That the Messiah was not out to declare war, he was out to bring peace. And so rather than stay in the circumstance where they're trying to kill him or out to kill him, he moves away and it fulfilled prophecy. Does that make sense? So Isaiah 49 gives us an insight to that. Now then, let's move on to 22 to 37. You might, but let's go back to verse 15. He healed some. You might mark verse 15 as where miracles have been performed. Verses 9 to 14, miracles have been performed. And at verse 22, miracles have been performed. We'll make use of that in a moment. Now, 22 to 37, they said he cast out demons by Beelzebub. So what happens in verse 22? There were people who were demon-possessed. They say again. And those that were blind and mute. And Jesus healed all of those. And so the reaction was, this is the storyline. Look at verse 23. Yeah, they're amazed. Could this be the son of David? Wow, this man is amazing that can do all of these. But the Pharisees said, notice they admit a miracle has been performed. He's casting out demons, but he's doing it by Beelzebub. That is a Philistine deity that was the prince of the devils. In other words, it's Satan himself casting out Satan. So, let's talk about Jesus' response to that. And here was threefold response he makes to that. All right? What's the first? All right, a house divided can't stand. In other words, this doesn't even make sense. This is not even logical. You're saying that I'm casting out demons. You admit that, but you say it's by the power of demons. I'm casting out devils by the power of the devil. That means the devil is fighting against himself. A house divided cannot stand. Satan is not going to fight against Satan. God's not going to fight against God. So that doesn't even make logical sense. That's illogical to even think in those terms. That's his point down through verse 30. Now notice at verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, if that's how it's done, what's his conclusion? What does that mean? Well, he's doing it through God's power, and if I cast out demons by the power of God, his point is, that proves that I am the Messiah. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom of the Messiah is coming because that proves who I am. Does that make sense? So, in other words, Jesus is reasoning with them. Let's stop and think about it, Pharisees. You admit a miracle has been performed, right? Oh, yeah, we admit. It wouldn't be by the power of the devil because he'd be fighting himself. That doesn't even make good sense. So it has to be then, if I'm casting out demons, by the power of God, which proves I'm the Son of God. That's not what they want. Does that make sense? All right. Then he says, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, lose the flow of the context, though we could spend a whole hour on this. To blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. In other words, what you've just done, here's the work of the Holy Spirit in casting out demons, and you're attributing that to the devil, you have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. And there is no forgiveness for that. So now we're at verses. Hang on, my pages are sticking together. I'll be with you in a minute. All right. At verse 31 and 32, he's talking about this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let's pause for a moment and give a brief explanation of that. And here's a foundation for interpreting that. That's been a much controversial concept. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And have I committed that? Let's start with the principle. All sin can be forgiven, and without reading all these passages, you can jot those down. 1 John chapter 2, 1 1 John 1, verse 7, John chapter 1. All these passages say God forgives all sin. And so, I must interpret a difficult text like our text in Matthew in light of a simple text that says God cleanses all sin. All right, here's a second principle. Repentance is always essential. Acts 17, Acts 2, Acts 8. So the conclusion I have to draw is that any sin can be forgiven when there is repentance, and when there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness. Would you agree with that? Whether that relates to this or not, I think we all agree with that principle. So let's go to the context found in not only here, but Luke 12 and other references where this expression is used. There was a healing, a miracle. They accused Jesus of working it by the power of the devil. They knew it was a miracle, yet they rejected the miracle. You see that? It is a miracle. We acknowledge it's a miracle, but we're going to reject that. So that was a rejection of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's revelation. So thus they spoke against and worked against the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I know I'm going at this quite fast because we've got to get through some more material. But here's my conclusion. They were seeing what was right and rejecting it and yet persisted in the wrong. We've got to reject Jesus. He just worked a miracle, which proves he is who he claims to be. But we want to reject that and persist in our position. That's exactly what they did. They didn't care what the Spirit said or what the Spirit did. They're going to do what they want to anyway. So it has to do with rebellion against the word of the Spirit. So why is that not forgiven? Because with that attitude, there's no repentance. And with that attitude, they've rejected all evidence for faith. So when someone comes to me and says, "Do you think I've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit?" If you're concerned about that, you hadn't committed that. I just guarantee you. Because you're interested in doing what's right. Does that make sense? Now, Cal Butt suggests, and I'll just pass on a reference to Apologetics Press. He says that it's limited to saying the work of the Spirit is by the power of Satan. Okay, maybe so. I'm not convinced of that. But either way, it has to do with the rejection of the Holy Spirit, either by saying the Spirit's work is by the power of the devil, or it may be limited there, as Butt says. I think it's a broader concept of just rejecting the evidence and do what you want to anyway. Does that make sense? All right. I know that's a hurried look, but I'm trying to keep the flow going here of the text. So here's his response to this. He said, "That doesn't even make sense, a house divided against itself. And what you're doing is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and there is no forgiveness for that." Now let's look at 33 to 37. What's his point there? Absolutely. His point is that evil words, which you just spoke, come from evil hearts. And so he says to them, "Brood of vipers," verse 34, "how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." You just attributed the work of God to the devil, and you just spoke evil, and that's because your heart is evil. Does that make sense? And you're going to be judged by the things that you speak, according to verse 36 and 37. Now, that was his response, threefold response to what they just said. Now then, let's talk about them asking for a sign. We're going to make use of something we just said a moment ago. Look at verse 38. They came and said, "Teacher, we would see a sign from you." Are you kidding me? Are you kidding? Verse 10. Remember we just flagged verse 10 a moment ago? Verse 10, and also verse 15 and verse 22, signs had already been given. That's like someone saying, "Give me some evidence baptism is essential." You say, "Well, Mark 16, Acts 2, 38, 1 Peter 3, 21, Galatians 3, there's four passages. But what I want is evidence. Well, what can I provide now that's going to help? So notice it, verse, Jesus said, "There shall no sign be given but that of the prophet Jonah." What's he talking about? It's a prophecy of his resurrection. That is, he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, that's often quoted in the context when you ask someone who claims to work miracles, they say, well, no sign shall be given but that of the prophet Jonah. Well, that one will do. That one will do. If you can be 3 days and three nights and be raised from the dead, that one will do. Give me that one. But it was said in the context where miracles had already been performed. Does that make sense? Then he focuses on their attitude of rejection. Notice that the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And yet that generation will rise in judgment because greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, verse 42, will rise in judgment because she went from the ends of the earth to seek the wisdom of Solomon, but greater than Solomon is here. In other words, you have greater opportunity than those who did better with what little opportunity they had. Does that make sense? All right. Now then, Jesus describes them as wicked. I'm just going to quickly hit that 43 to 45. He describes them as wicked people and describes like a spirit going out of a place, and the plate comes back and finds a place swept and clean. He goes, gets seven more spirits, more wicked than himself. And he says, so is this wicked generation. You are evil and you're wicked. So that's the description of how the Pharisees interacted with Jesus. They wanted to kill him. They claimed he violated the Sabbath. They accused him of working by the power of the devil. And what we need is more signs. We need evidence. That's how they reacted to him. You're wicked. You have a wicked heart is the reaction. Now, let's quickly notice this. What's Jesus do here? They came to Jesus and said, your mother and your brothers are at the door. And his reaction was, that's his literal mother and his literal brothers. Absolutely. His point is, yes, that whoever does verse 50 to finish that section does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother and my sister. I want to go back just for a moment to verse 45. And here's a lesson that we learn from that. That his point is when they bring back seven spirits worse than himself, they are worse. That generation was worse for having seen the evidence and then rejecting it. That's his point. That's what made them so evil. And so when we see the evidence, same point with us. When we see the evidence and then we reject it, we're worse off than we were before. So again, to illustrate with baptism, someone says, I don't believe baptism is essential. Okay, that's bad that they don't see that. But once they see it and see the evidence and then reject it, that's dishonest. They're worse now than they were before. All right, let's go to chapter 13 now. Chapter 13 deals with the parables. And so we have the purpose of parables and then the parables. Now, I've kind of outlined it going in a disjointed fashion, but let's group some verses together about the purpose of parables. So let's quickly get 10 to 17. By the way, a parable, what's the word parable literally mean? To lay beside. That's what the word literally means, to lay beside. It takes a familiar circumstance, like sowing seed, and lay it beside what you're trying to teach so that it's clearly seen. Now, why did Jesus speak in parables? Let's just paraphrase what we see in verses 10 to 17. They ask, why do you speak in parables? Simple answer. To teach, yes. The simplicity of a story. Let's just take the parable of the sower. We're all familiar with it. He goes forth and some seed fall here and some seed fall there and some seed fall there and some fall there. And that represented, as Jesus interprets it, different kinds of hearts. So his point, if I might paraphrase, is I'm teaching in parables so that those who want to see the truth will clearly see the truth. And those who don't will not grasp it. For example, if you really want to know the truth, you're going to find out that I'm learning now something about the soil. But to someone who wants to reject Jesus, well, what was he talking about? I don't know. He's talking about gardening now. He's talking about souls the other day and about heaven. And now he's talking about gardening. I don't know. He's crazy. See, they reject him as being, I don't know what he's talking about. And then he talked about buying a field and some treasure. I don't know what he's talking about. See, it doesn't make sense if you're not seeking for the truth. Does that make sense? That's the point. Now let's get ahead to verses 34 and 35. And so let's go now, and this is number 8 of 11. 8 of 11, that it might be fulfilled that was written by the prophets. In that same context of the purpose of parables. That it might be fulfilled. Now, that's chapter 13, verse 35, number 8 of 11. Now then, we have a lot of parables and little time to get through them. Each one of those could be a lesson within itself, so I want to get the gist of the parable. All right? That's our point here. That Jesus taught in parables, he takes a principle and lays beside. So let's take the parable of the sower. Verses 1 to 9 is the parable. Verses 18 to 23 is the interpretation. So some seed fell. If you have your Bible open there, some seed fell by the wayside. Where else did the seed fall? Stony ground, thorns, and the good ground. In the interpretation, what did that mean? Go forth to sow, the seed's going to fall on different kinds of hearts. Very good. And some is going to fall on the wayside, and it's quickly taken away. Some on the stony ground, and some among the thorns where the briars and the cares of the world choke it out, and then some on the good seed. Perhaps that's better labeled. I call it the parable of the sower because that's what we all call it so that we know what we're talking about. But this is actually the parable of the hearts or the parable of the soil. It's really different soils. The focus is not on the sower, it's on the soils. And so as we preach the gospel, it's going to fall on different kinds of hearts. That's what we learn. All right, let's talk about the wheat and the tares. That in the wheat and the tares, a man sows a crop, and someone comes and sows tares, and the devil does that. And then when he gets some of his workers say to him, you want us to go and start taking out the tares? And his answer was, leave them, because if you start taking the tares out, you're going to tear out the wheat as well. All right. Now, here's a key. In the explanation at 36 to 43, go to verse 38 and look for the word world and underline that. There's your key. Quite often, this parable is cited that what we shouldn't deal with sin in the church, shouldn't exercise discipline because God said, just let the tares grow along with the wheat and God will take care of it in the end of time. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about the, what's our key? Yeah, world. And so there are going to be wicked people grow along beside the righteous. This is focusing on the judgment in the end of time. Does that make sense? The key word is the word what? World. Underline that at verse 38. Now, we could say more. We're going to leave that. The parable of the mustard seed. It's the smallest of seeds. What's the focal point here? About the power of the gospel that from small things comes great growth. We're going to see that in the book of Acts. All right, there is the parable of the leaven. The focal point is the influence and the great change. Just as a little leaven can leaven all of these loaves. So here is the influence and the change that comes by the gospel. Let's go to verse 44 now. And the next one is the hidden treasure. From that, there's two things I want you to see. There is no price too great to pay for the kingdom. Because a man sells, how much? All. Might underline the word all. He says all that he has to buy that field. Same point made in the pearl of great price. He sold all that he might have that great pearl. So what's the difference in the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price? In the hidden treasure, he stumbled upon it, as some often stumble upon the gospel. And in the pearl of great price, he was seeking for it. I'm not sure that's that was intended, but that there is that distinction. The dragnet is a large, very large net, different from just a small fishing net. It was a large net, and he gathers up all, and he has stuff that needs to be thrown away. The same point of the wheat and the tares. That's the same conclusion. Now, I've listed one more. And if your Bible divides that up and lists and calls different parables by different names, and you say, well, I don't have a heading there for the householder. Some think it's not an additional parable. I take it to be an additional parable, though it's not called a parable. But he mentions a householder. So let's just get verse 52. That for every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of God is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And so what's that about? I think it's focusing on the excess to the wealth, not material wealth, but the wealth within the kingdom. As the householder has things new and old that he brings out, some think that that has reference to old principles found in the law and found in the prophecies with new revelation of Christ. But it seems to focus on the wealth, the excess to the wealth of things, the wealth of blessings for the householder, the one in the kingdom. Does that make sense? That seems to, now there's more to be said about that, but that's the gist of what we're talking about. Now, let's get this last section. Jesus was rejected at Nazareth. That's his home base. And so he's been preaching and teaching in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, but makes his way over here to Nazareth. So let's see what happens. And these, we've got about 2 minutes, so let's get that and then we'll be done. That when he had finished these things, by the way, you might make a note, that's a transition point. And we've seen a transition point back in chapter 7 and 28 when he'd finished these things, and at chapter 11 and verse 1 when he'd finished these things, and when he'd finished these things. I'm not sure what you're going to do with that. It's just an interesting observation of transition points. We'll see more of those, but that's kind of a trend. When it came to pass, he'd finished these parables. So he spoke in parables, and when he'd finished speaking those parables, then he came to his own country. Now, what do we know about him coming to Nazareth? Two things we need to point out. Yeah, they rejected him because, as often the case, a prophet is, what's the saying here? A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Quite often, the hometown boy is always remembered as the hometown boy and is not ever allowed to grow up. Does that make sense in the people's minds? Well, who is he? This is the carpenter's son. We knew his mother. We know his brothers. We saw him grow up here. This is a neighborhood boy. This can't be the Messiah. So he was rejected in his own country. But in interest of time, I'm more interested in looking at the very last verse. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. We don't see that phrase often, that concept often. Modern-day miracle workers say that you need to have faith for them to work miracles. That wasn't the case with Jesus because he did work miracles there. But he did not do many mighty works. So what's the point? I think is, because they had rejected him, they were not bringing their sick to him. I think that's the point. He came, when he went to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, they were bringing multitudes to him. And here's more people need to be, here's somebody with demons, here's somebody that's sick, here's somebody, and the crowds are there, and people wanting to be healed. He comes to his own nation, and this is just that carpenter's boy. And that's, we knew his mother and his brothers, and we're not taking our sick. Who does he think he is? So I think it's a statement of their rejection of him more than his rejection of doing miracles. He didn't do many miracles because they didn't bring them to him. Does that make sense? And we're going to have to end on that point.